You know, let me pray for us this morning. Lord, you're the true teacher. Would you now speak to us, spirit to spirit, and help us, Lord, as we traverse this treacherous ground of learning to bring our emotions, all of our emotions, before you. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charles Dickens once wrote, "Heaven knows we need never be ashamed of our tears, for they are rain upon the blinding dust of earth, overlying our hard hearts. I was better after I had cried than before." Well, this summer, we're looking at the Psalms, permission to be human, permission to feel, permission to pour out all your emotions before God. How to do that, why we'd want to do that, why that would be beneficial is the burden of these weeks. Again, the Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible, the Psalms were the divinely inspired hymn book for the public worship of God in ancient Israel. It's God's hymn book inspired by God. "This is how I want you to worship me." And if you read over those lyrics, we've said any reader will be struck by one thing, is how many of these songs, not just here and there, but how many of these songs are sad songs? Songs of confusion and disorientation and complaint and even protest. And scholars call these songs laments. There are seasons in life where we are sad, but have you ever heard anyone pray in church like David prays in Psalm 142? "Look and see, there is no one who takes notice of me. No one cares for my soul. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low." Now, if someone had stood up in church and prayed that, we'd think, well, we need to have an intervention for that guy. And yet, he or she would be reciting God's word. Here's David again in the psalm where I want to focus today, Psalm 6. Psalm 6, he writes in verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." My wife brought to my attention, flood and drench, that's a lot of tears. He doesn't just say, "I cried a little." He says, I drenched my bed. Apparently, David, this man after God's own heart, was no stranger to some intense crying. In another psalm, Psalm 69, verse 3, he wrote, "I am weary with my crying." Weary with it. In Psalm 42, verse 3, he wrote, "My tears have been my food day and night." And I wonder if you've ever been that sad that you couldn't eat. "My tears have been my food." Or look again at Psalm 6, verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." And maybe you could underline that word. A couple of years back, Adam Grant wrote an essay that went viral. He said, there's a word for that blah we're all feeling, and that word is languishing. What is languishing? It means worn out from excessive sorrow. Grant says it is a state of emotional emptiness that you can feel in your bones, which is exactly what 3,000 years ago, how David put it. That's the next thing he writes. Look back at Psalm 6, verse 2. "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." Verse 3. "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" And this is the voice of lament. How long? David doesn't shy away from asking, and he doesn't shy away from acknowledging his grief. Look again at Psalm 6, verse 7. "My eye waste away because of grief. My eye waste away." Now, I know no one reads poetry anymore, but I bet a few of you like song lyrics. And I just want you to linger over that lyric for a second. "My eye waste away because of grief." What does that mean? Well, maybe that his sorrow was so prolonged and intense that it had begun to take a physical toll on him. As my eye wasted away. But the point I don't want you to miss, he lets himself feel his feelings. He lets himself cry it out with deep tears. Permission to feel, permission to cry. That's what we're being encouraged to do. And how seldom we do this. When I'm with a group of men, I like to ask, when's the last time you cried like this? That's not a theoretical question, just for all the men in the room. When's the last time you cried like David does? Like we know our Lord did. My friend Mark has a saying, life as loss. And he says he likes to tell himself, what, you thought you were going to get out of this without experiencing that? And laments are priming us, aren't they? Don't be surprised by your tears as if something strange were happening to you. This is a part of life, loss and grieving it. This is what it means to be human, to cry. I mean, wasn't that the very first sound you made? You can't remember it. What was the very first sound you made? What was your very first reaction to life in this world? To cry is human. Permission to be human. Permission to be sad. Permission to grieve. And while it's not fun to talk about it, we need to, because apparently from God's songbook, we need to talk about it much more than we're accustomed to doing, because grief affects us far more than we realize. I want to talk for a moment about grief, because I learned something on my journey that my teacher taught me. He said, grief is a vicious emotion. And that struck me, because I'd never put those words together, grief and vicious. Why is it vicious? Well, you've heard people say time heals all wounds. Well, that's not true with grief. It's true that you won't always feel this way, but it's not true that time dissolves our grief. When I was a boy, my teachers would tell me, don't swallow your gum because your body can't digest it and it will remain wadded up in your intestines. And my little brain just pictured this big glob of gum collecting in my gut. You know, it's their way of saying, stop chewing bubble gum. But as I got older, I learned that not just me, many of us are carrying around a whole lot of undigested grief. Not bubble gum, we're carrying around undigested grief. That we thought we'd processed because we were there. I mean, we went through it after all. But if you never learn how to make sense of your story, how to tell your story, and by that I mean those scenes from your childhood that if I ask you, they come immediately to mind, those little vignettes. So you can try and ignore it, you can try and push it down and push it on, you can try and bury it, but sooner or later you will discover that your grief is buried alive. And sooner or later, that volcano that's been simmering will erupt, and the body keeps the score. Well, I mentioned him last week, but I want to mention him again, the television show Ted Lasso. I know many of you may not have seen it, but I think it's important because this television show has captured America. Ted, beloved coach, always with a smile on his face. But we learn, as is often the case with one another, all is not as it seems. All is not as it seems. And later in that show, Ted has a panic attack, an anxiety attack. Anybody besides me ever had one of those? I mean, these are absolutely terrifying. And at the crucial juncture of a critical, he says Ted's a soccer coach. He has to scurry off the field. And when asked about it afterwards, he lies. He says it was something he ate. We, the viewer, think it has to do with a storyline we know, his family falling apart. And we can relate to that because we all have our family pains. But we later learn that Ted who earlier in the show had found it intolerable to sit still in the counselor's office and talk about his feelings, the counselor that he had hired to help his own team, yet later, as their relationship develops, immobilized by yet another panic attack, Ted keeps having panic attacks. Ted calls her, and we later learn what's underneath all of his humor, all of his quick wit, and even all of his kindness to other people. Fans of the show will remember that earlier earlier in the show, in a memorable round of darts, Ted mentioned he used to spend every Sunday afternoon at a sports bar playing darts with his dad. He says, until from age 10 until 16, when my dad, quote, passed away. And it's this magical scene. It's very lighthearted. It's one of the great television scenes, Ted playing darts. But later it's cast in a darker hue as we learn what really happened to his dad. Here's what Ted confides. He calls his counselor and says, my father killed himself when I was 16. That happened to me and my mom. And look, I don't know if maybe that's where some of these issues stem from, but I just wanted to let you know. And she says, thank you for telling me that, Ted. Do you want to talk about it? And he said, no, I just wanted to tell somebody. Later, he continues and lets us in on how his entire coaching philosophy was shaped by that experience. He says, I knew right then and there that I was never going to let anyone get by me without understanding that maybe they might be hurting inside. Because, you know, life is hard. It's real hard. Now, you may not know the television show Ted Lasso, but the question is, do you know how your story, do you know how your undigested grief is still shaping some of your present issues? Ted does it with a counselor, and it takes that for some of us. But have you learned how to vocalize your pain and process your grief in God's presence? Which is to say, have you learned how to lament? Well, this is part two. If you missed part one, don't worry, it will stand alone. Last week we talked about what is lament and the gift of lament, but this week I want to talk about the shape of lament. We'll be looking at different psalms because while it's not cookie cutter, there is a familiar pattern we need to familiarize ourselves with so we can learn how to sing these songs because they are so strange and so foreign for many of us. How to talk to God like we see God asking us to do in his hymn book. Like a symphony, a lament has four movements. Four movements. Here's the shape of a lament in four movements. First, turning to God in prayer. Turning to God in prayer. Maybe you've heard the old saying that the heaviest weight in the gym, you know what the heaviest weight in the gym is? The front door. That once you've shown up, the hardest part of the workout is behind you. So it is with this first step, which you might think is the easiest. It turns out to be terribly hard for most of us. The willingness and the ability to bring your emotions before God, to turn to God in prayer. Sounds easy, but there's a foolproof test. Do you? Do you lament? To cry is human, but to lament, now that takes guts. To lament, to turn to God, now that takes faith. A lament arises when the circumstances of our life collide with our understanding of God's goodness. It's not the denial of faith that gives rise to our protest. It's trusting that God cares about us and is able to help us that impels the writer to speak. I mean, if the writer had already rendered his verdict, that laments are not rants, it's not just vent your feelings, it's pray your emotions out to God. And this is hard for us because for many of us, we have been well trained never to do this. We have been well trained to tamp down our emotions. And we have to talk about emotions when we talk about the Psalms because the Psalms are full of emotions. And in our culture and in our churches, there are two equal and opposite errors we fall into when it comes to our emotions. On the one hand, we enthrone our emotions. We make them our master. We allow ourselves to be led by them. If it feels right, it must be right. If it feels right, follow your heart. Problem with that is our compass is broken. And we turn out to be very poor judges of what will make our hearts happy and restful. As the philosopher Dallas Willard observed, feelings make excellent servants but terrible masters. And as a reaction to this cultural tendency of enthroning emotions, on the other hand, the error we are more prone to fall into is to deny, ignore, bottle up, suppress, cut ourselves off from our emotions. This is a powerful current. And it's a confluence of many strong tributaries. From the church, maybe you grew up being told to be skeptical of your emotions, that they will mislead you. Put them in the back, the caboose of the train. Don't whine, don't complain. In your family, maybe you grew up being trained to deny your emotions or to be ashamed of your emotions. Oh, you're fine. Don't be such a baby. Don't you cry now. Don't you know there are kids starving in Africa? And you're complaining about this? For boys who grow up to be men, this tendency to cut ourselves off is amplified. Get tough. Never let them see you cry. You're good. Get back in there. As I said last week, you sprinkle on top of that some Midwestern work ethic or some Southern manners. Now, don't burden other people with your problems. Put on a good face, and what are you left with? Well, you're left with what we've got. A generation of men who for generations have been trained to stop paying attention to our emotions and calling it strength. As I said, you'll never pray the Psalms without challenging your perspective on emotions. On emotions. What are emotions? My favorite definition is from Arthur Brooks. He writes, "Your emotions are signals to your conscious brain that something is going on that requires your attention and action." That's all they are. Signals to your brain that something is going on that requires your attention. Your conscious brain, if you choose to use it, gets to decide how you will respond. Now, that is a deceptively simple definition. But do you hear it? The thing that moves you. Emotions are like the check engine light on your car. What's driving you is being affected. Emotions are the motions of your heart. Something you care about is being threatened, so you're angry or scared. Or something you care about has been lost or damaged, so you're sad. Or something you care about has been elevated. Your team is won, so you rejoice. No one has to tell you, now rejoice now. It's the motions of the heart. Emotions are data. They are not directives, but they are telling you something. Emotions are the of your heart, asking your head, can we have a relationship? See, and you get to respond, you get to choose how to respond to this. And that's the whole game, is when you realize you like that you have a choice. And if that epiphany has never hit you like a thunderbolt, that is a pretty good sign that you are still cut off from your emotions. And I hate to tell you, a lot of us are, especially men. Because if accessing our emotions is a new language for most of us, then accessing those emotions in God's presence, now this is terribly foreign. Gives us over 50 examples, over one-third of his hymn book are laments. God is training us. He's giving us permission. He's showing us how to bring our big feelings to God. Turn to me with all your energy. Don't enthrone, but do not deny your emotions. Bring them to me, your pain, your confusion, your anger, your sadness, your fear. Turn to God. Turn to God. As opposed to what comes naturally to us, and that is not turning to God. Turning to our phones, turning to our pain management strategies. our addictions, our patterns, denying, dismissing, ignoring, distracting, bypassing with spiritual language, bottling up with our busyness. I'm emphasizing this because I want us to hear clearly to lament this is wildly countercultural. It is countercultural in America. Keep it positive now. And it is countercultural in our churches. Keep the feelings in the caboose. So the first step, the heaviest weight in the gym, the front door, is opening it. It's opening your heart before God. And again, the test is devastatingly foolproof. Do you? For us, that's why in his hymn book, he gives us so many examples that we can sing over and over with one another to God. Do you lament? Do you pour out not just your praise, but do you pour out your pain? Do you pour out your tears to God like we see David doing, like we see Jesus doing? When is the last time you cried? When is the last time you dared cry in God's presence? When is the last time you dared question God to God? I mean, who talks like that? Well, apparently, people after his own heart. God knows we are reluctant. The question is not, are you going to feel this way in this world? Life as loss. The question is, are you going to bring those losses, your big feelings, to God? And because it's hard, God gives us some words. See, what's not okay is to pretend everything's okay. What's not okay is to try and hide, push down or push on. We're not honoring God by keeping our protests silent. We are protecting ourselves. And that brings us to the second movement of lament. So first, turning to God. Second movement, bringing our complaints. Bringing our complaints. This takes bold faith. Especially when we've been conditioned to believe that this discomfort is something to be gotten through as quickly as possible because it reflects a deficit of trust in God. I mean, when you have been raised on a steady diet of victory and triumph, and that is a note we need to strike because we are people of hope who serve the God of hope. But when that is not balanced with songs of lament, our worship begins to feel thin, threadbare. You can't be full-throated if you're not wholehearted. And wholehearted faith must bring everything before God. That's what makes for full-throated worship. The songwriter Michael Card put it, all true songs of worship are born in the wilderness of suffering. You want to rejoice, he's saying, you better learn how to lament. Lament voices the questions that living faith must sooner or later ask. As Tim Keller famously put it, a faith without some doubts in it is like a human body without any antibodies. People who blithely go through life too busy or too indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless, he writes, against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. He's saying only if you allow yourself to struggle with challenges to your faith will you be able to sympathize with, much less address, the reasonable questions of your friends, your neighbors, not to mention your own heart. See, laments give voice for the people of God to a voice we don't often hear spoken in our churches. God, you've said you will never leave us, but I feel forsaken by you. God, you said you're a very present help, but it feels like you're far off. So that's the movement, turning to God, bringing your complaints. Let's look at some examples. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 42. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? The psalm we featured last week, Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My hand is stretched out. You hear it? Turning to God, bringing your complaint. And if you want maybe the clearest example in the songbook, you can keep reading Psalm 7. God, I know you. Time we talked about the opposite of lament, what we do instead of lament. And afterwards, someone asked me a great question. They said, but why? Why do we resist lamenting? And I've thought about your question a lot. Here are two big reasons why we resist lamenting. On the one hand, voicing lament makes us feel out of control, and we hate to feel out of control. Lament is an agreement. Things are not as they should be, and like a panic attack, it's an embarrassing admission. I can't manage this. I can't handle this on my own. Through the years, I've had a few brave souls admit this to me. They've said, if I start crying, I'm afraid I'll never stop. Or if I let myself feel, I'm afraid I'll be incapacitated. And I've got a lot of work to do, and a lot of people are counting on me. The writer Francis Weller recounts a client saying to him, if I go there, I'll never return. And Weller was surprised to hear himself respond, if you don't go there, you'll never return. Lament makes us feel what we resist letting ourselves feel, and that is needy and desperate and out of control. Lament is hard for us because it compels us to confront what's hard for us to face about our condition, and that is our vulnerability. Lament requires vulnerability. On the other hand, voicing lament assumes a level of assurance of faith that despite what we say, few of us possess. We think deep faith would never lament. We think deep faith would lament less. As if our faith is stronger than David's. But it's actually the confidence that God sees us and does care for us that prompts us to lament to our Father in heaven. See, we resist thinking we're honoring God, but I like how one old theologian, John Owen, put it. And this one quote's worth a whole sermon. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. I promise you, you'll go to church for 10 years and you won't hear something that profound. It's not mine, it's John Owen's. He's saying it's not so much our sin that breaks God's heart, it's our refusal to bring our sorrows and our shames, our pains to God, because that's showing God that we don't really trust God. We're still relying on ourselves to show ourselves approved. We're not yet resting on Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. He's saying it's confidence in the gospel. Look at how much God loves you. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all to make you his child, then don't you know he cares about you? Don't you know he cares about this and what you're going through right now? What's grieving him is holding that back from him. He's saying it's confidence in the gospel. It's not being ashamed of the gospel. This is what leads us to lament. So what we thought was a deficit, our lamenting turns out to be a measure of assurance. This, I dare say, is profound. So that's the movement. Turning to God, asking for complaint. And the third movement is asking boldly. Asking boldly. It's bold because it insists life must be experienced as it is. It's bold because it says that everything belongs to the God of my life. There's a line in Psalm 42, verse 8. Psalm 42, verse 8, a prayer to the God of my life. In my Bible, that's underlined because that's it. The God of my life. My God, my life, so I'm bringing this to you. My cares, my burdens, my doubts, my pains. A prayer to the God of my life. Psalm 38, verse 9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. So I'm bringing all my pains, all my petitions before you, believing that you're great, able to do something about it, and good, willing to do something about it. So I'm boldly asking you to help me. And if you read through these petitions, there's usually some basis given, some appeal usually to God's character. God, be who you say you are. Psalm 31, verse 3. Yea, thou art my rock, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Sometimes he's appealing to his innocence and this injustice. See Psalm 26. Sometimes he's appealing to this injustice that the other guy seems to be getting away with it. See Psalm 73. Or he might be saying, Psalm 69, look, I'm not saying I'm innocent, but I'm not in his plea. But one way or another, these petitions revolve around some daring of asking God to be who God has revealed himself to be. As we said last week, it's like he's throwing the promises of God back at God. Psalm 18, verse 1. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my stronghold. So, because you are those things, hear my cry. Attend to my cry. See, why does he do this? Doesn't he know already that God is his rock and his refuge? But it's the process of lament. It's turning to God, voicing his complaint, and asking boldly that makes possible the pathway from confusion to trust, and that assures him that he is being heard. So Psalm 77, verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. And he will hear me. If you look at the words of lament on a page and you trace the flow, there's always some turn. As we said last week, that is precisely our question. Well, how do I move? How do I get there from where I'm feeling today to a place of trust? How do I get to a place of confidence because I don't feel confident? How do I get to a place of security because what I feel is afraid? How do I move from despair to hope? From what I know how I'm feeling, nevertheless, this life is breaking my heart, but God. What the Psalms depict, they enable as we learn to sing them. Laments are cries of pain. This is what I, or as my wife put it to me this week, laments, if we learn to sing them, can drive us like a nail into the heart of God. That's the fourth movement of lament. Choosing to trust. Choosing. I didn't choose what's happening to me, but I do have a choice about how I can respond. I can turn inward in bitterness and anxiety. I can turn to others in hostility and impatience, or I can turn to God with all my big feelings, with all my sadness, with all my fear, with all my anxiety. Don't you know that's the whole movement of the gospel in two words? But God. That's the whole Bible in two words. But God. We were prone to wander from him, but God. We chose to trust in our own strength and wisdom, but God. We were lost, but God. We were without hope, but God. And sins, but God. And finally, we and those we love dead in the grave, but God. Lament is the school where we learn to hang the banner, but God, over the God of my life. Others intended it for evil, but God. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Psalm 13, verse 5. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34, verse 19. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes notice of me. Psalm 40, verse 17. My flesh and my heart. 73, verse 26. How do we get there? What's the bridge? What's the path? It is lament. Lament is the hand that reaches up from the pit. It's the hand that reaches up from the pit. And in that reaching up, we experience God's grasp of us. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Psalm 73, verse 23. You want to get God? Bringing our complaint, asking boldly, and choosing to trust. See, that's the movement of lament. That's the symphony. And please hear me clearly. You can't skip movements 2 and 3. That's what we try to do. Can I just hear the fourth movement of the symphony, please? You won't get to step 4 without running into the storm like the buffalo. Listen again to Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. You hear it? But we weren't delivered until we acknowledged this poor man. And until we cried out, this poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all of his troubles. I'm saying lament is the way we digest our grief. Close with this. Mike buried in our guts. Well, let me close with this. My kids have been reading The Lord of the Rings because Dad said, once you read the books, we can watch the movies. Because as good as the movies are, they're not as good as the books. By J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien wrote that storyline, if you've never heard that word before, it's for good reason. Tolkien made it up. Eucatastrophe. He created that word as a way of combining something bad, catastrophe, with something good. EU. A catastrophe is an unexpected evil. By adding EU as a prefix, Tolkien expresses the unexpected appearance of goodness. If you've read Tolkien or seen the films, you can probably think of numerous examples where eucatastrophes are a critical part of Tolkien's story. He would later describe the movement this joy and that brings you to tears because it is a sudden glimpse of truth. You hear it? Pierces you with joy because it brings you to tears because it's a sudden glimpse of truth. That's not just the storyline of The Lord of the Rings. That is the movement of the music of lament. Lament vocalizes the pain of the moment while believing help is on the way. Lament is his heart language, the one who can help us. You know, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows well acquainted with what? Grief. Lament is his voice. He was crushed for our iniquities, catastrophe, but God, eucatastrophe. That's the way to new life in this hard world. And if we want to be well acquainted with God's Son, we must follow God's invocation to become well acquainted with our grief. Because God understands, even when we don't. As we lament in God's presence, the ultimate counselor, or we reach up in desperation, and you know what happens? Hope grasps our hand with Jesus. And we have our eucatastrophe as we become acquainted with Jesus, our living hope. And he not only invites you, he begs you, come to me, all you who are languishing, and you don't know where to take your pain. Lament is the language that helps us believe your catastrophe. That's true. Your eucatastrophe. And it is true, and it is good, and it is beautiful. So let's learn to sing the song of lament. Whew. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is a lot. And Lord, forgive me that I'm talking about something, a cry of the heart, like the movements of a symphony. But Lord, would you embolden us to turn to you? Would we become not just people who pour out our praise, but people who pour out our pain? Would you heal our relationship with emotion? No longer to bottle up or suppress, but not to enthrone either, but to bring all that energy to you so you can transmute it into something that transforms our tears into cries of joy. Is a reason to hope, even with tears in our eyes, because we know Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.